In my hand here, I have my travel journal. And whenever I do a major trip, this book comes with me. Actually, it won't be this book next time because it's pretty well full. It's been on a number of trips. But would you like to know what I did on the 29th of October in 2007 in Rome? No, you wouldn't. There's nothing more boring than listening to someone else's travel itinerary, is there not? And what's important is not what I wrote in this itinerary, because you would know that if you did the same thing, you don't put in every detail. So it doesn't contain what I had for breakfast. It doesn't tell you what I did precisely at 12:15 that day. What I've done is picked out the highlights that I want to remember, the places, the people, the events, the sites, and all those sorts of things. But not everything goes into that travel journal. Now, tonight we come to the end of a sermon series, working our way through the book called The Acts of the Apostles. Some people sometimes call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and I like to call it the Acts of Jesus Christ, the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ. And I'll explain why I like that title in a little moment. I noticed that Simon, when he began the series, referred to that, and it's good to start with that title and finish off with it as well. If you haven't been here for the whole journey, it's written by Luke. Luke was a bit of a travel writer himself. He was an historical researcher. These days we might have even called him an investigative journalist. And he was a doctor, a GP. And he writes this journey of not a person, but it's a journey of a message that we call the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And it travels from chapter 1 in Jerusalem to chapter 28 in Rome. And it's the story of the early church and how it expanded beyond Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, because all roads lead to Rome. It's a journey not just of the gospel of Jesus, but it's a journey of Jesus himself. It's almost like a travel journey of Jesus, even though you don't physically see him in the story. But the story is that he is risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He sent his spirit upon the church, and he is himself present among his people. And so the very activities of Jesus through his people continue. It's almost like a fifth gospel. And Luke writes this volume 2. The Gospel of Luke is volume 1 of two volumes, two-volume work. And he writes this for a man called Theophilus. We don't really know who he was, and it's not really important. But in his first volume, he says this. He writes this to Theophilus, Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. This book and Luke's gospel was written to assure the budding Christian. That is how we should read it. And so at the end of this sermon series, it would be appropriate for us to be asking questions like, am I more certain as a Christian as a result of reading through this book? Am I more convinced that the Christian message is true? Am I more sure of my faith because of what I've been taught these last weeks? And so we follow only one leg of this journey in chapter 20, and if you haven't got your Bibles open, it would be a good idea to do that now as we work our way through it. Paul is on his third and final missionary journey, and he is the man who has been charged by the risen Jesus with preaching gospel to Jews, but also to Gentiles, to Greeks, to non-Jews. And as with any itinerary, what we have is a travelogue of places. We don't have all the details. We don't have everything that happened. We've got the highlights. And in Luke's own style. And in chapter 20, Paul visits three places. And that's simply my headings tonight. So Paul in Greece, first of all, verses 1 to 6. After a momentous visit to Ephesus, we heard about that last week, with various riots caused by Paul's opponents because of his preaching of Jesus, Paul now moves north to Macedonia, and if you know your world maps, then he travels south down to Greece. And there, in the area of Greece, in the country of Greece, he spends about 3 months in places like Corinth. Some commentators believe that it's in this time and this area that he wrote his monumental epistle to the Romans. So his doctrine is very well formed by this point. And he wanted to sail for Syria, but we're told there that the Jews were plotting against him as he was about to sail, so he decided not to. I take it what was happening, says Stott in his commentary, that it would have been easy for the Jews to pop Paul off on a little boat. He wouldn't be hard to identify. They could toss him overboard and that'd be fairly easy to get rid of Paul. Paul was always ready to face danger for the gospel, but he wasn't stupid. And he wasn't stupid enough to invite unnecessary risk, so he decides to go via land. And now we're introduced to some of Paul's mates. And thank you, Jess, once again for getting these so right. They're mentioned there, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus. How was that? Thank you. We know almost nothing about these people except Timothy. But we do know, by Luke mentioning them, that Paul grew and gathered disciples around himself, and he took people as interns on his journeys, assistants. Now, what does this tell us? Why put these little details in the story when you can tell lots of other things? It tells us two things about Paul, I believe. First is that Paul didn't consider himself a superman. Now, you know how people's heroes tend over time to loom larger than life. Their shortcomings and weaknesses are overlooked. Their virtues are embellished and exaggerated, and over time they take on an air of invincibility. But this tells us Paul wasn't invincible. He needed companionship and friendship, like any missionary does. And secondly, he was no lone ranger, no maverick. He wasn't a one-man band, a single-handed trailblazer who was self-sufficient and able to accomplish his mission single-handedly. He took friends. Why do we need to know their names? Let me suggest to you two things. This is reading between the lines, you know, it may be wrong, but for what it's worth, two reasons why these names are mentioned. First, Paul took with him eyewitnesses to what he was doing and saying. And eyewitnesses are very important when you want to testify to things that are done and said, are they not? I mean, for instance, if you wanted to listen to a person's story of something that happened, and there's only one person to tell that story, you're left wondering to yourself, well, maybe that's just their spin on it. Maybe they've exaggerated it. But add to that equation two or more people who can be cross-examined and cross-checked. It's a better way to verify the story and get to the truth. You know, what would happen if just one person reported the story about Eutychus, the next story we're going to get to in a moment, the guy who fell out of the window dead while Paul was preaching? What if just one person had witnessed that and had gone out in the town and said, Paul raised this one man? Much better to have lots of witnesses there who could testify. And what if Paul went to other towns and other regions and they told that story? He's got companions who can back him up. So Paul took eyewitnesses. And the second reason why I think Luke lists these names is because the names are a mixture of Greek and Jews. Paul, of course, is the Jew, and he's got names from different regions of Gentile territory. Now, I don't have to remind most of you, I don't think, of the gap, the huge gap that existed socially and economically and politically between Jews and Gentiles, not to mention religiously. And to get these two people together in that ancient world was almost impossible. But for Paul to take these people around with him was a testimony to the transforming nature of the gospel that he preached. It was a testimony to how God had actually changed people and brought them together and united them under the name of Jesus Christ, broke down all the human barriers that would normally exist. So that's Paul in Greece. Secondly, let's look at Paul in Troas, verses 7 to 12. This little section starts with a unique window into what early Christian worship was like. It's almost one of the inaugural sections we get in Acts on what the early Christians were doing when they gathered together. We got the little reference of what they were doing in Jerusalem, but now they're in outlying territory. And we're told by Luke that on the first day of the week, they met together, that Sunday. It was logical for the early Christians. Many of the early Christians, though not here, were Jews, and so they would celebrate the Sabbath on the Saturday, but then they'd regather on the Sunday because that was Christ's resurrection day. It was very symbolic for them. They met and they broke bread, and this is almost certainly a reference not just to a meal but to the Lord's Supper, which was celebrated as part of the meal. Not so much like we do the Lord's Supper here, but it was, you know, a regular daily meal. And they just symbolised it a little more with bread and wine as they remembered the death of their risen Lord. So a wonderful little window into what the early Christians were doing and tells us where we began. Why do we meet on Sundays? Goes way back to then. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Goes way back to then and even further back. Now, we come to this almost humorous incident, looking back on it. Of course, these stories are always tragic when they happen. But Paul was preaching, as was his custom, and it was a long sermon. These Christians are probably meeting after work on Sunday, so maybe somewhere around 7 p.m, similar to how we're meeting tonight. And it went long into the night, this sermon, till midnight. And here Luke shows us that both ministries of the gospel are important. They're important because he mentions them. He doesn't leave them out. Where Paul preached, we know that well by now. But putting this together with the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, we've got the Word of God in two forms. For Paul in his preaching, as we do in our preaching, that is, you might describe that as the gospel to your ears. It's something you hear. But in the sacraments, looking at the Lord's Supper here, that is also the gospel. As you participate in the Lord's Supper, that should be telling you something about the gospel message. But it's a gospel to our eyes. It's something that is dramatised and replayed, whereas preaching is something that is expounded and proclaimed and taught. In the Lord's Supper, we see and experience the death of Jesus for our sins. In baptism, we see God's cleansing. We actually look at something with our eyes. It's more sensory perception than just brain exercise. The old divines described a sacrament like this. It is an outward and visible symbol of an inward and spiritual work of God. And so Paul preached, and the early Christians also celebrated the Lord's Supper because they believed it was a reminder of the message of the gospel in different forms. And then we come to Eutychus, this young man who is way up. Must have been a three-story house or something. He's way up here. The window's open. The house is crowded. It's hot. It's steamy. And he's climbed up there not only to get a better view but probably to get some fresh air. And as Paul preaches long into the night, this young fellow drops off and drops out, as teens are apt to do. from time to time. And he's pronounced by Paul to be dead on arrival. That is, dead on the arrival of Paul. And Paul interrupts his sermon, goes, lays across the boy and announces that he's alive. Now, here's what I want to ask about this. There's lots of things we could say about this little passage. What's the point of putting this story in? Why should Luke include this story? Is it just that Luke loves to have a wow factor with his audience? You know, that they'll be impressed by some sort of sensational act? No, really, it fits into the category of all the miracles in Acts. And I wanted to say something about this by way of summary. We've touched on it before. I think what John preached on some weeks back on this matter was very good. You can get that on the website and download it. But to summarise it, when you read through Acts and you are confronted by these miracle stories, of which this is one, they are pointing to something. They're not just interesting stories. Are we to assume that there are no other resuscitations that happened in the early church? That there were no other people who were raised from the dead? Because there's no other reports in the Acts of the Apostles. This one stands alone. But it's unlikely that these sorts of things didn't happen. It's just that Luke sees it's important to include one of them to push a point. And the point that he wants to push is this. Bear in mind that regarding the spectacular in Luke's writings, that the miracles point, number one, to the message that was being preached along with them. Now, that message was a life-giving message, we know. We know that there were miracles of healing. There were miracles of restoring people. But the message was saying that the death of Jesus is the miracle, because in it, it raises people forever. Now, what we've got here, as we've got in a number of places in the scriptures, like the raising of Lazarus, the raising of Jairus' daughter, is not, hear me correctly, this is not a resurrection. Don't confuse the categories. This is a resuscitation. Because Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and Eutychus all died again. That's not a resurrection. When you go through a resurrection, you're raised forever. You never die again. And that's what the message of the preaching of the gospel tells people. So a resuscitation story is meant to point you to the message of a more permanent resurrection that Christ will bring if you put your faith in him. It also points to the messengers, that these guys were representatives of Jesus, and it was Jesus, not Paul, who is the Superman in the story. That it's him at work, and often, although not here, it's assumed, they did these miracles in the name of Jesus, meaning he's the one performing the power in the story. And not everyone gets healed. We know that, even in the ministry of Jesus, not everyone got healed. Beware of people who say the Bible is full of miracles, full of healings, because it's not. The Gospels are not full of healings. They happen on occasions, but they are meant to point to something. And they show us that what the apostles were doing in the early church was, and here's an important word, was a continuation of the ministry of Jesus before his death and resurrection. They were doing the same sorts of things that Jesus had done pre-resurrection. And so it was meant to point people to the fact that these guys, empowered by Jesus, were continuing his ministry. This is Luke's message to Theophilus, and it's his message to the reader, that is us, that Jesus' ministry, his activity, his influence in shaping history did not stop with the end of the Gospels. It didn't stop at the end of John, Mark, Luke, Matthew. And it didn't stop at his resurrection and ascension, where it's as if Jesus said to the disciples, "Well, I'm off, boys. You're on your own." No, it's through his messengers that Jesus continues his work. Now, if you're a person sitting there that is concerned that evangelicals don't make as much of miracles as Pentecostals do, because we all know that some of you visit Pentecostal churches from time to time. Heck, you know, I do it in my holidays, so there's a confession for you. But you may be concerned that evangelicals don't make as much of these things. Well, here's why. Here's why we don't make as much. I don't rule them out. I'm certainly not a cessationist. I would be the last person to say that God cannot perform a miracle in our day and age. But read through the whole of Acts. What you will find if you read from chapter 1 to chapter 28 is that the miraculous peter out. They fade out. That there's more mentioned about them at the beginning of Acts, but by the end of Acts, they're not mentioned at all. But what you will find is that the preaching of the word continued. That's consistent all the way through the book, and it's what's mentioned at the end when Luke finally describes what happens in Rome. Now, that says to us one of two things. Either Luke isn't as interested in miracles by the end of the story, or less of them happened, and therefore there's less to report on. I think it's probably more the former, that according to Luke's purposes, he wants to emphasise the message to which the miracles pointed. That's the important thing. And so he says at the end that the word continued to grow and the preaching continued even though Paul was imprisoned. And so the story of Eutychus is that Jesus works through Paul. Paul preaches Jesus and that message is of life-giving power. If you saw Eutychus alive again, that would tell you that God can resuscitate people. But if you listen to Paul's preaching, that would tell you that God can resurrect people. Third story, Paul in Miletus, chapter 20, and we'll begin at verse 17 through to the end. Paul is now heading towards Jerusalem. He knows that will amount in his arrest and imprisonment and probably lead to his death. He knows that he will see his friends or his converts no more. And he hits Miletus, where he calls for the Ephesian elders to meet with him for the last time. And here, this is one of the saddest stories in the New Testament. He reminds them of his ministry and his life among them for 3 years. Not in every detail, but like the itinerary, it picks out the highlights. And he says these things about his ministry that we can learn from. First of all, he says that his ministry among them was comprehensive. I did not hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful, verse 20. I taught you publicly and from house to house. He wasn't just a public preacher. It wasn't just a shotgun method that he used, but he was personal. He used face-to-face. He eyeballed people, one-on-one. He says in verse 26, I am innocent of all your blood. And he simply means, I've been so comprehensive in my preaching of the gospel message, if you don't heed it, your blood is on you, it's not on me. I left nothing out. I told you everything. I don't have your blood on my head because I can't be accused of withholding vital information that is vital to your salvation. I didn't hold any of that back. And because, verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim the whole counsel of God. What was he preaching? Well, Luke has condensed it for us, verse 21. That you turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus. And verse 24, he was testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's its condensed version. If you want the expanded version, just read the epistle to the Ephesians. Friends, it saddens me to know that too many preachers today preach on pet subjects, popular subjects. It's not so much what they preach on, it's what they leave out that concerns me and should concern us. It's what they leave out. It's not a comprehensive ministry. What can you do in those circumstances? Can I suggest to you two things? I would long for you to yearn to listen to preaching and teaching churches that don't shrink back. Some of you, many of you, will move beyond St. Thomas's one day and join different churches. What sort of a church will you look for? Look for a church that is prepared to preach the difficult subjects. Look for one that is expository in its preaching, where it will cover all the major doctrines, not just some of them, and teach you big slabs of scripture, not just proof text little verses. Look for those sorts of churches. And the second thing you do is to pray for us, that God will move us to not shrink back and not give you just the popular subjects. This is so important to Paul that I want you to notice this preaching the whole counsel of God, that in his speech, in his charge to the Ephesian elders, he does not once mention the miraculous part of his ministry, even though he performed them. He refers to it not at all. He just wants to highlight the ministry of the word. It's comprehensive. His ministry was secondly conscientious and compassionate. I've seen some pretty moving movies where I was almost brought to tears. I think I was almost brought to tears in that farewell scene in The Lord of the Rings where Frodo farewells his friends. I'm not often moved to tears, but there are moments. And Paul says he served with great humility. He's not saying, you know, like the person, you know, one of my great gifts is humility, so you know that's disqualified him all of a sudden. He's probably referring to his humiliations, his sufferings for the gospel. That's how he's been humiliated. And his tears night and day. All I can say about this for us and for my own ministry is this. I wonder, could our Christian lives and our ministry do with more tears? Are we sometimes too clinical, too methodic? We'll rewind. Too methodical. Got it. I'm going to go home and cry right now, I think. Are we too cerebral? Do we see the plight of people who are faced with a Christless eternity if they don't put their faith in him, and that doesn't drive us to tears? What does that say about us? I raise it as a question. Paul lastly leaves his legacy to these elders. He must have been a great mentor. By his own ambition, he was not a great preacher. He was not a great orator or public speaker. And here he reminds them of his manner as well as his message. And he picks up this shepherd image, to be like a shepherd who is watchful over themselves and over the flock of God. Paul is vitally worried that when he departs for the last time, false teachers will rise up. And notice that he says, not just from without the church who joined the church, but from their own number. He knew that having preached the whole counsel of God, that there were some in that congregation who did not take it on. And he says how he warned them night and day. He was generous and diligent and kept his own keep, he says, and this is the model that he laid down for them. It's very touching words as he longs for these people to continue his example in caring for the flock. Well, here we come to the end of this sermon series. We haven't come to the end of Acts, but in summarising, let me say this. What we have witnessed are the acts of Jesus, the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the same message that the apostles preached, that Jesus preached. It's the same acts that the apostles enacted, that Jesus enacted. If you have come to the end of this series and you are not yet one of those described in verse 23, that you have repented and come to faith in Christ, can I ask you this? What is stopping you? What's the blockage? What's the barrier? Can you talk about that with someone? Can you get over that barrier? And if you already are a believer, I hope that you with Theophilus have reached the end of this series much more assured of your faith that this is true. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that not only did wonderful things happen in that first generation, but that you raised up important people like Luke to record it for subsequent generations of which we're a part. We know that this is the Word of God. It's not just a record of history, but it is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray for anyone tonight for whom this has acted as a sword in their life. Please bring us to faith in Christ, to repent of our sins, and to cling to your word of grace that is only found in him. In his name we pray. Amen.